Okay, let's continue here with a little bit more here about the classical Trinitarian model. One of the things that they talk about here is mutual interpenetration. By mutual interpenetration, what they're talking about is that each one of these, God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you can finish that, fully participates in the action of the other. So another thing that they say is that they are inseparable. But you can see the conundrum that is caused when, if the Son is made flesh and dwells among us, if this is the case, if they are mutually interpenetrate one another, that is, they fully participate in the action of each other, and they are inseparable, what ramifications does that have with regard to being made flesh? Well, the ramification would be that all of this would be made flesh. What ramifications does it have with regard to crucifixion? Raise your hand and tell me.
They all die.
Now, that has been, there is a term for that. You've heard of the passion of the Christ. And that, if all die, you have patripassionism. That means the Father suffers also. The passion of the Christ has to do with the suffering. Patra is the word for father, or pater. The Father suffers as well. Of course, the part about it would be that he would die, is what it's saying. So once again, this model is filled with all kinds of logical inconsistencies. So the Godhead is proclaimed by them to be one and indivisible. One and indivisible. And the term that is used for this one and individual is triune. And they speak of the triune God. One and indivisible. And once again, if it is one and indivisible, how would you have the Son being taken out to be made flesh without everything taken out and being made flesh? How would you have the Son only dying for the sins of the world without all dying for the sins of the world? So you can see that there are several logical contradictions inherent in that model, but that is the classic Trinitarian model. And some people would die for their defense of that model. Yes?
The question I have is, and if they all die, then who does the resurrection?
Well, yes. I mean, there is, they would have to resurrect themselves, kind of thing. And it would be the Father, well, all of it dying for the sins of the world. If you use this Trinitarian model and say, well, you still have some of the Son left in heaven, and you have, quote, some of the Son being made flesh on earth, then it destroys that the Son of God died for the sins of the world. So proponents of the doctrine are in essence saying that God gave a part of himself to himself, a mere mortal. Since the eternally generated Son is safe and sound in heaven, yet Christ cried out on the cross, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. The scripture clearly reveals that God the Father resurrected Christ from the dead. And as we've already mentioned, the classic Trinitarian paradigm is further shattered by the resurrection of the dead. And another thing to keep in mind Trinitarians realize that the resurrection of Christ as a life-giving spirit introduces a fourth person into the Godhead. Hence, they insist that the resurrection is only a bodily resurrection from the dead, implying that only the body of Jesus died, since the Father eternally generates him. So they deny his death on the stake, in essence, and imply that he resurrected himself. Let's look at Galatians chapter 1. And this is not the only place, but we'll read this. Galatians chapter 1, verse 3. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, actually, I wanted verse 1, Galatians 1, 1. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. I mean, that's as clear a statement as you can make. God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Now, yesterday you remember that I told you that actually the difficulties that we've had in the doctrinal sense in the church has not been related so much to the Trinitarian model. Nearly all the people in the scattered churches of God would readily deny Trinitarianism. The big question comes with regard to the origin of Christ and whether or not he preexisted. And remember, I put those things on the board yesterday, the Arian view that he's a created being, some saying that Michael was the one, the archangel Michael. We refuted this by showing clearly unto which of the angels said he at any time, I have begotten you, unto which of the angels said he at any time, sit you on my right hand. And Hebrews 1:14 says that angels are spirits, ministering servants sent to the heirs of salvation. So the Arian view says that he's a created being. This says that Michael became Jesus Christ. Then we have this view of he began to exist when he was enfleshed in Mary. And then some just say he was just a man. The ideal man dying for the sins of the world. But all of that is summarized. We can, in essence, bring all of this together as when we're talking about it. Now, we can specifically address it, but in the generic sense, they're all denying the eternity. That's the word I'm looking for. They're all denying the eternity. That is, the existence of the one who became Jesus Christ in eternity. They're saying at some point in time, he came into being. Now let's look at one of the handouts that I gave you. This first one, the Gospel according to John. And what I did here is just give you the Greek text, how the Greek text is arranged. Now, there's a lot of controversy. I've had discussions with a couple of people in United who have studied Greek far more than I have with regard to how this should be translated in English, but the translation into English doesn't change it. But I think it's interesting to note that in the text, in the beginning was the Word. Remember that this verb, in the beginning, E-E-N, I think I put E-N-N when I put it up there, but that should be E-E-N, means to exist. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and God was the Word. Now, in the English, you'll see to the right, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so they reversed the clause there, and instead of saying God was the Word, say, and the Word was God. Either way, the identity part is not lost. Now we go to our handout, the biblical origin of the Logos. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, John clearly explains the origin of the Logos, the being who became Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. The Textus Receptus and Nestle both report John 1:1 as follows. In the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with the Theon, God the Father, and Theos, the one who was made flesh, was the Logos. Thus in John 1:1, the Theos is equated with God, yet distinct from the Father. Translators reverse the last clause to read, and the Word was God. Three simple clauses of John 1:1 should serve to illustrate the eternal existence of the Logos as opposed to a created being. The first clause, in the beginning was the Word, and the Greek word there for was, the verb is EEN, means to be, to exist. The Logos existed in the beginning, an obvious allusion to Genesis 1:1. At the very beginning of creation, the Logos already existed. Now, we could make a deduction, as it were, from this with regard to Genesis 1:1, where it says, in the beginning, God, capital G, lowercase o, D, Hebrew, Elohim, plural noun, meaning, can mean more than one, that God made the earth. So you see in verse 3 of John 1:1, that's where we ought to have our Bibles open, is John 1:1. All things were made by Him, and so He is the agent of creation. Now, number two here, in the second clause, the verb to be describes a relationship. That is, the Logos was in God's presence with God, but distinct from God at the same time in fellowship with God, was with God. The verb to be in the third clause is used in a predication in which the character or essence of the Logos is defined, and Theos was the Logos. So John clearly identifies two entities, the Word Logos and God Theon. Furthermore, John forcefully proclaims that the Word was God. Moreover, he asserts that the Logos had a personal relationship with God. The chronology is emphasized in verses 1 and 2. That is, the Word was in the beginning with God. The repetition in verse 2 of the fact that the Word and none other was with God in the beginning emphasizes His presence and relationship with God in eternity, and that He did not come into being at the beginning. If no other scriptures were available, the simplicity and force of these words alone could make it clear that the Word is uncreated, co-eternal, co-substantial with God, Theon. John repeats the Logos' role in creation in John 1:10, asserting He was in the world and the world was made by Him. The Greek word genomai, that is translated made, is a primary verb meaning to become, to come into existence, begin to be, receive, to receive being. The above definition of genomai is widely held by scholars. For example, the World Biblical Commentary translates it and reads, He was in the world, and the world came into existence through Him. But the most dramatic proof of the preexistence of the Logos is the declaration that the Logos was made flesh and tabernacled, skinu in Greek, with humankind, John 1:14. If the Logos had no preexistence, then God the Father merely made up a being to become the only begotten Son of God. But as noted above, the Word who existed co-eternally with the Father is the one who was made flesh. Now we go to Philippians chapter 2, if you would turn there. To me, this is the most convincing and dramatic proof in the Bible with regard to the existence of Christ in eternity. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians is one of the prison epistles. Paul was in prison, and Philippians is really a treatise on humility to a large degree. Christ is a prime example being used here in Philippians, but here we gain great insight with regard to the being of Christ in eternity. So let's read first of all the first paragraph here under the Logos empties himself of glory. According to the Apostle Paul, the plan of salvation existed before God created humankind. This is very important. We're about to quote now 2 Timothy 1:9. Who has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world, chronos, meaning time, began. We turned there and talked about that recently. Apparently, Logos had a long-standing agreement with the Father that He would give up His glory so He could reconcile sinful humanity to God the Father and began a new order of beings. That is, born sons of God through a resurrection from the dead, of which Jesus Christ is the firstborn among many brethren. You could also put Revelation 1:5 there. Firstborn from the dead. Although the father-son relationship is mentioned in the Old Testament, no such relationship existed before Christ was conceived in the womb of Mary. This understanding is critical to understanding the natures of God in Christ. If the Logos, the one who became Christ, is uncreated and co-eternal with the Father, no family relationship could have existed since the Father did not bring the Logos into existence. They're co-eternal. The Apostle Paul confirms this understanding: without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of days, but made like unto the Son of God, abides a priest continually. Now, there are some questions about the priesthood of Melchizedek, and we are going to talk more about that. Thus, with the Logos and Father being uncreated and co-eternal, a family relationship could only be developed through a birth process. Thus, the plan of salvation centers on the Logos emptying himself of his glory, taking on the form of flesh, so sinful humanity could be reconciled to the Father. So Paul makes it very clear that the eternal Logos gave up his glory, took on the form of a servant, so he could become our Savior. And now we read the key verses here. Verse 6, who being in the form of God. Who being in the form of God. Thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the stake. So it was through the Logos being willing to give up his glory that he could take on the form of a man. But the skeptic may ask, do the above verses prove that the Logos existed with the Father? So the key word is found in verse 6. Being in the form of God, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now, we really need to understand these key Greek words that are bolded here. The Greek word huparcho, that is translated being, means to begin, to come forth. So being in the form of God, or existing in the form of God, ready at hand. Thus the Word existed in eternity. So being in, existing in the form of God, Greek morphe, He was ready to come forth and take on the form of a man. How could the Word exist in the form of God and not be God? And it says, being, huparcho, to begin, to come forth, to be there, ready at hand. If one accepts Paul's assertion that he took on the form of a man, one must also accept that he existed in the form of God. Furthermore, he thought it not robbery, Greek harpagmos. And this word means a thing seized or to be seized. So robbery is a bad translation. He thought it not a thing to be seized, to be equal. And the word equal is Isis, I-S-O-S. And Isis can mean equal in quantity or quality with God. The Logos did not seize equality with God. It already existed. Thought it not a thing to be seized. This equality is in quality. That is, the Logos is co-substantial of the same essence of the Father. But the Logos submitted himself to the Father by humbling himself and taking on the form of man. Thus the Son is not equal to the Father in authority. In giving up his glory and humbling himself to take on the form of a human and to die on the stake, the Logos performed the greatest act of servant leadership the world has ever witnessed. Greater love hath no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Moreover, his willingness to give up the glory he shared with God the Father is one of the principal reasons why the Father exalted him and placed him over all things. So let's read Philippians 2:9. Wherefore God also has highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name. So here we see that being in the form of God, he humbled himself and took on the form of a man. It wasn't a thing to be seized, because it was already there. But the difference is in the quality, that one submitted himself to take on the form of a man, to give up his glory and come and die for the sins of the world. Now, what is this all about? It's all about showing that in the spirit world can be joined to the world of flesh, and that it parallels a begettal birth process. God could have created, as he did the angels, spirit beings in that sense. But what God is after, what he wants, are spirit beings in his family that literally come out of him. And they come out of him because the Holy Spirit proceeds forth from him. And the same Spirit that is in God, is in Christ, is in us. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, I'm touching on here how God is one and how we are unified with God. You remember Christ prayed in John 17 that we all be one as he and the Father are one. I and you, you and me, and we in them. So that this oneness, if we look at the progression, and we'll review a little bit as we do this, remember, the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father. John 15:26, that Christ said he would send the Holy Spirit, that it is shed on us through Christ. Titus 3:5-6. And that here we are as members of his body. It says in Romans, that we already read, 8:11, by the same Spirit that he raised Jesus from the dead, he will also quicken our mortal bodies, raise us from the dead. We've read from Galatians 1:1 that the Father raised Jesus Christ from the dead. We are called, the church is called, the body of Christ. It's called the temple. The church, the body, the temple. So we're talking about now the Holy Spirit, of how we are joined together. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12, for as the body is one, has many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so is Christ. For by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body. And the giving of that Spirit is from the Father, shed on us through Christ. Whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, have been all made to drink into one Spirit, for the body is not one member, but many. And then Paul gives the analogy of the human body, of how they all play an important role and function. In Ephesians chapter 4, it's called the seven unities here. Verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you're called, and one hope of your calling. Now in Romans chapter 12, it is even more specific with regard to this connection that we have, that we are all joined together. In Romans chapter 12, verse 4, for as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. And the way that you are members one of another, if we were trying to diagram this, we would put you have God and Christ. We're built up in a holy temple unto him, that every one of these dots would represent a member, and all of us are linked. We all have this same Spirit, all of us. I hope it's prettier than that, but anyhow, we all have the same Spirit in us. And we are all linked together by this Spirit. Now let's look at the other part of this handout here. The only begotten Son of God. How did the Logos become flesh? According, the word two should be there, according to the Gospel of Luke, an angel appears to the Virgin Mary and tells her that the Holy Spirit shall come upon you, and the power of the highest, God the Father, shall overshadow you. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of you shall be called the Son of God. So Luke 1:35, Mary is told that the Holy Spirit is going to overshadow her, and that thing which will be born of her will be called the Son of God. Mary was overshadowed by the power of the highest, God the Father. The word overshadow in the Greek is episkizo, is especially revealing. It is used of the Holy Spirit exerting creative energy upon the womb of the Virgin Mary and impregnating her. The use of this word seems to have been drawn from the familiar Old Testament idea of a cloud as symbolizing the immediate presence and power of God. Now this is, to me, the greatest, I guess I would call it the mystery part of this, that you have these two beings existing in eternity, and they have foreordained this plan before the world began, that one would humble himself and take on the form of man, and that the whole plan behind this now is that we want to bring sons and daughters into our family, and we want them to be of our essence, of our kind. Now, we could create beings. They did. They created angels and whatever else. So, you create humankind who becomes, humankind becomes the raw material, or in a sense the egg or the ovum that we're going to use here for this process. But our first step has to be that since humankind has sinned, and we want to be joined to them, we've got to have a Redeemer who would be worthy to pay for sin, because the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. Now, exactly how this takes, the power of the Father will overshadow you, and that which is conceived in you, you know, when you begin to think in these kind of physical, literal terms, that which is conceived in you be the Son of God. So then this would, of course, is no longer in this spirit realm, because he takes on the form of a man. So God the Father is the one who begets. He is also the one who brings to birth. Who raised Jesus from the dead? God the Father. So in that sense, he is in both the father and the mother role, because he begets and he brings us to birth, if we're going to use those terms. We supply what would be tantamount equal to the female part, whether in the flesh you're male or female. The human potential, male and female, is the same. We all have that great potential of being sons and daughters in the family of God. Okay, we continue here. Look at the handout a little more. Furthermore, the gospel according to Matthew states that as Joseph is contemplating putting Mary away because she was pregnant before he had intercourse with her, an angel appears to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, you son of David, fear not to take unto you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Matthew 1:20. Note carefully the proclamation. That which is conceived in Mary was of the Holy Spirit. In this transitional state from being in the form of God to being in the form of man, God the Father directed the Holy Spirit in the impregnation of Mary. The essence of the Logos is now within flesh. As the Apostle John writes, and the Word was made flesh, dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now it was in the flesh, but of course, He still was filled with grace and truth. It must be clearly understood at this point that the Father's impregnation of Mary did not create a divine being. This being already existed. Now, this is one of the key and critical points. Highlight it, do whatever, star it. get it firmly in your mind, because we once again are talking about having existed in eternity as the Word, known basically in the Old Testament as Yahweh, coming to the earth and being made flesh and in the form of a man. We would call this, I guess, you know, this pregnancy period, a transitional state, because here he's given up his glory. Mary is begattled by the Father through the Holy Spirit is the act that caused the Word to be made flesh. As explained earlier, the Word is also the I am that I am. Thus, Jesus' divine nature exists in eternity with no beginning or end, but his humanity had a beginning when Mary was impregnated through the action of the Holy Spirit as directed by the Father. Now, the greatest error, the two greatest errors in Christology are, one, overemphasizing the God nature, and the second area is overemphasizing the man nature. God, now in the flesh, has the Holy Spirit without measure, and he is God in the flesh. One of his names is Emmanuel, God with us. But at the same time, he is in the flesh and subject to everything that the flesh is subject to. So he has to cross out flesh through perfect obedience, which he does. Because Jesus is the only being, continuing with a handout, who was uniquely begotten in this manner, he is called the only begotten. In the Greek, monogosy, the Son of God. Some exegetes contend that monogosy always involves procreation. This position is taken in an attempt to show that Jesus came into existence when the Holy Spirit impregnated Mary. So the meaning of this word, to understand monogosy, is very important. But in classical and Koine Greek, the dominant meaning of monogosy is only or unique. It is not, therefore, connected with procreation per se. Bauer, Art, Gingrich, in their lexicon state that monogosy means only of children, of an only son, also unique in kind of something, that is the only example of its category. So it means only and unique. It is not necessarily connected with procreation or bringing a new life into being. In the Johannine literature, monogosy is used only of Jesus. The only unique may be quite adequate for all its occurrences here. That's according to Bauer, Art, Gingrich, Greek English Lexicon, page 527. Thus, as applied to Jesus, monogosy means he is uniquely the only begotten Son of God, the only person begotten in such a manner. But this does not mean that Jesus' existence began at the juncture of his begettal, because he says several places in the Gospels that he is the I am that I am. Also in Hebrews chapter 11, you'll see this word only begotten used in conjunction with Isaac. If you turn to Hebrews chapter 11, so it means unique and only in a certain sense. With regard to Isaac, Isaac was unique in that he was born of faith, that both parents were past the age of childbearing, but they acted in faith, came together, and as a result of that, Isaac was born. He was begotten. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. Same word, monogosy. Unique only in that sense of he was the one and only born in that manner. Okay, we have questions at this point. The most understanding class that I have ever stood before.
What are we seeing here with God, Lord, and Yahweh together?
Going back to the existence and eternity. Existence and eternity, that a new being didn't start here. So the impregnation of Mary did not engender a new being. That being already existed. Christ says, I am. In the beginning was the Word, existing. The Word was with God, relationship. The Word was God. Yes. But he is in a subordinate role, so that word Isis back in Philippians, and this question you're asking is a very good one. This equality, and no one can turn to an exact scripture, but with regard to exactly what that means, where it says, thought it not to be equal with God, thought it not robbery, that is a thing to be seized, that in this plane he was equal with regard to quality. They were co-eternal. They were co-essential of the same substance, existing in eternity. But at some point, the quantity with regard to equality, that this one humbled himself, being in the form of God, took on the form of man. So in quantity was less, because he humbled himself and became subordinate. And that subordination continues. However, as a result of him humbling himself as he did, he has, we read Philippians 2:9, he has now been highly exalted and he is above all. But to answer the question, exactly what this relationship was in eternity before this humbling, I don't know for sure. But at some point the agreement took place that one would humble himself and become in the subordinate role. But in the subordinate role, he is over everything as well, but he is still subject to the Father. Maybe you have a follow-up to that. The role has somewhat changed with regard to this. The relationship, this established the family relationship within the God kind, within the God being. Instead of it being a created scenario with angels, it's all, as they say, in the family. And it's all of the same spirit. We're joined together as one members. Okay, maybe you'll have more questions tomorrow. Think on these things. See you tomorrow. Well, maybe I'll see you later today.